It's quite a long book, and at this point in the New Testament, it feels like you're moving through all these letters really quickly, and then we get to a longer one. And Hebrews is, well, there's a lot I could say about Hebrews. For example, we could talk about how we don't know exactly who wrote it, how the authorship is unknown, how there's debates. It used to be Paul. We don't think it was Paul. It might have been Paul. I wonder, like, this is my theory. I think Hebrews was written by someone who knew Paul, who was close to Paul. I think there's a lot of Paul's ideas and writings in there, but there's also different ideas. I've been told by Kath that apparently people have spent years studying like certain words, like how they use in and it and is, and Paul wouldn't have done that. So apparently it's been really, really overly studied. But what we do know is important is the book of Hebrews is trying to get across the difference between the classic Judaism, the orthodox kind of beliefs of the Jews, and what this new movement known as the Way, the followers of Jesus, what was different, but from the same roots, that they weren't just a new religion that had popped out of nowhere, that they come from the same place, the same God, that have been celebrated and worshipped throughout what we now call the Old Testament, but why Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And I think Hebrews is literally a book written trying to get that across. The Hebrews being the people of the Israelites in the desert out of Egypt, those same people, that same God, that same journey. How does that apply with Jesus and his followers today? So if you've got a Bible or you want to grab one off the windowsills or open an app, we're gonna read through sections and then we're going to talk about it. And just a little advance warning to AV guys, after this, there's going to be a video after this reading. So just the sound's not vital, but it does add atmosphere. But I am going to talk over the video a little bit. But we're going to read first anyway. So this is from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table and its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover." We cannot discuss these things in detail now. We are going to spend a little bit of time discussing these things in detail. What I thought would be really easy to do is, this may be old hat to you, but just in case, you may prefer a visual thing. So we've got a very short video which kind of does a bit of a tour. Now, this is something that was actually apparently set up in America, only in America, but a kind of a replica temple. So to give you an idea of what the tabernacle in the desert, the time when the Israelites were leaving Egypt and following the law of God, they set up as commanded. So big outer walls, too high to look over, so you had to enter. And you would come into kind of the temple courts area. This is the large bronze altar where the priests would have been doing the main sacrifices, where you would have brought all your different animals. And during the time, there would have just been blood and animals and stuff everywhere. Not in the reenactment, luckily. But it was kind of where, making things happen, where the priests were most of the time. They had special tools and instruments, all made out of bronze, all very specially done. It wasn't just randomly thrown together, very carefully measured out in a certain way to look a certain way. And they would take the blood from the sacrifices and they would sprinkle it or kind of mark it on the corners, the horns of the altar. They also had a big basin, ceremonial water basin for washing in and for making themselves clean before they brought the sacrifice. All would seem today, if we were to do this, very sort of very formal and very kind of what you're doing, but it was deliberate. God needed people to know, when you come before me to offer a sacrifice, you are deliberate about it, you take your time, you make sure you do things in a correct way, because I am holy and this is not done lighthearted. Then you had the holy place. So in the middle, in the kind of section of the temple, outer court, you had this huge thing of different curtains all wovenly made, and inside you got the lampstand. You'll see now there's a special table. These are all made of gold, where the food and drink offerings were made. You might recognise that from certain times of the year, where you know instead of Christmas, Judean people have their own kind of time where they'll remember this. Remember when the lamp oil kept burning, and they will light it, and very important. And this table was where the offerings of the bread was brought, and drink offerings, things that were specially made to be brought before God. And all of this was gold as well. So again, more ornate than outside, because this was a holier place. You were closer to God, and you had an altar where incense was to be burned day and night all the time. And only the priests were allowed to go into this little room section. So any of the priests, they would work outside with the main sacrifice, and then they would go into the holy place, and they would keep all this going. They keep the oil and the lamp burning, they keep the bread. Then you had, within the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the place where once a year the high priest entered, and that is what represents the Ark of the Covenant. So that was what was carried across the desert before they made the temple, all specially designed, and you'll see in a minute inside. Oh, that's the cherubim on top. They probably would have been a lot bigger than that in the reenactment. But and inside you have the stone tablets where the Ten Commandments were written down, the staff that Aaron used, which had budded, and also some of the manna that God gave him from heaven. So all these were the holy items kept. And once a year, the top priests would go in and would give a special sacrifice in there with blood on the altar, because it was seen as where God was. And in the Old Testament, when God talks about dwelling with his people, it talks about how God came like a cloud upon the temple. In that special place is where the presence of God manifested. And that's where Moses would often speak with God and those sort of things. It was unbelievably special, unbelievably holy. Only the top priests could go in there. And then the outer area, like the priests could go in there, but not your normal common folk. They would be outside and they'd be bringing their sacrifices. And it was kind of a thing they did. So this is something which for the readers would have just been common knowledge. Like, oh yeah, we know about that. We have our own one now in Jerusalem set up. Any major Jewish settlement would have a synagogue. It would have an area for sacrifice, for bringing stuff, which is probably why the author didn't want to go into too much detail, because it was kind of presumed, well, everyone understands that. But there's also, I think, another reason why they don't go into too much detail, and that's what we're going to read on. So verse 6. It says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. That was quite a bold statement. And the reason that's a bold statement is because the idea of the priest offering the sacrifice for the Jewish people was how they were made right with God. They brought their sacrifices, you know, weekly and on special events, and basically all the time, constantly bringing them to the temple to offer, to say sorry for things, to prepare for things, to atone for things, to say sorry for family members for certain times of year, just constant, you know, bringing animals, buying animals, whatever they had to do to bring them. And then once a year, for all the people, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the very central place where God's presence, they believed, would only dwell inside, and would bring a blood sacrifice to say sorry for all the people. And without that, then they would not be made right with God, and they would be a big problem. And the place seemed so holy, actually, that there was this kind of growing tradition where the priests would have a rope tied around their ankle. I tried to do a bit of research into this. It is definitely disputed. It's one of those kind of, is it myth? Is it? We'll probably never know for certain. But it's definitely talked about a lot, that it was probably thought the priest would have had a rope tied around, because if the priest had died in the presence of God, no one could go in and get them, because the bodies would just pile up as everyone went into God's presence. They would die, so someone else, and they would die. And so the idea is they could just bring them out. If they didn't come out or the rope went slack, they just bring them out on it. That was the idea for it. And I don't know if that ever happened, but in the Old Testament, there is a story of two people bringing an unworthy sacrifice before God and in the temple, and they are killed right on the spot. So God's presence was certainly powerful enough and holy enough to do that. But this just shows how much it meant to the Jewish people and to the people that are reading this letter about the old traditions. They would have understood this. But what the author is starting to say is, but actually this doesn't really make any sense, because they kept going again and again and again. And actually, as they said in verse 10, says they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of a new order. They're saying what we did didn't work then. It was not good enough because we kept having to do it time and time again. And actually, it just became religious regulations that we went through. And actually, what the author has been doing up to this point is saying that the problem with sacrifice is that we will bring sacrifice again and again and again and again and again, and we have done, and it hasn't necessarily removed our sin, it hasn't necessarily stopped things, it hasn't necessarily made us a better people, but we keep doing it. And at some point, you've got to ask yourself, well, what would that be like for the people doing that? We can't imagine that. Like, unless I'm wrong, anyone bring their goat to church today? No? Anyone got their bull tied up outside? No, probably not. But if we did, we might start to realize, wow, this is flipping expensive every time I have to go to church. Do you know the price of livestock nowadays? I have to bring that, and this would not be as pretty up here. It would certainly not be. And what would happen is you think, well, I've done that and I've brought myself close to God and I really hope I'm right with him because I'm a farmer and I'm praying for rain. I need rain, and the rain comes, and you say, we praise Yahweh for what he's done, for the provision he's given us, and I brought my sacrifice and he's made me right and he's blessed me and my family, and rain came. And that's great. So you think, right, I make sure I've got to bring that sacrifice again next time because I can't go less than that because that was the right sacrifice. But then what happens if then it doesn't rain? And then there's a drought. Oh no, that sacrifice wasn't enough. And I didn't get it right. I need to bring more next time. Otherwise, it wasn't good enough. And have I angered? And I didn't want to make God angry. And then you think, right, well, there's sickness in the family. And what have I got to do this time? And you get into this cycle. I'm starting to think that it becomes all about what we bring, not about the one that we bring it to. And this is where religion can really take over. What happened in the Old Testament was good and needed because it needed to form a people who understood that Yahweh, our God, the same God, was the only God. And there was no other God before him and never will be. And so you need to understand, you build something like this, ornate and special, with all the greatest gifts and skills that you have, with the power of the Holy Spirit working through you to make it this special. And you take it this seriously so that you take me seriously. But over the years and the decades and the centuries, it had become just about a religious cycle over and over and over and over again. And what was being lost was the reason for it. And we pick up in verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who though through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. All of Hebrews to this point has been repeating the same message. Colin preached about it, I think last week, wasn't it? About Jesus being our high priest. How we had the priest then, and we had Aaron and his sons as the first line of priests, and how since then there's always been this line of priests coming. Even a whole section of the Israelites, as they were split into tribes, the Levites were set aside to be the priests who would serve in the temple because this is how holy God is. He doesn't need just a few people. He needs a whole section of this nation. And they will be provided for by the temple. The food that is brought, they will eat out of that. They will take their share. They will take their inheritance from all of Israel because of what they do before God. But they will bring in sacrifices that needs to constantly be repeated over and over and over again. Hebrews says there is one who has been promised who will be the ultimate high priest. Not a priest from the line of Aaron, but a priest from the line of... But not from the line of humans, but from the line of someone more holy. There is going to be a priest who will be the final priest for all. And this is Jesus. This is what the author is saying. This is this Jesus. We see this hinted at the birth of Jesus. It's too early for Christmas yet, but spoiler alert, Jesus is born at Christmas. We celebrate at Christmas. And the second gift he's given is the gift of frankincense, to say this child will be born to be a high priest. And he was. And so if Jesus is our high priest, that means he is allowed to come and offer the sacrifice. If you're wondering, there's the word I always say around. Melchizedek. There we go. From Mel. So the difference is that, and this is not because Aaron was awful, but it's the imperfection of humans. Are always going to be an imperfect priest. Always bringing a slight imperfect offering. It's an offering that needs to be repeated time and time again. Because it wasn't about the offering being perfect. It was about the actions and the attitude of the people coming before God. That's what God needed them to understand. He knew he was always sending a final high priest who would make one final perfect sacrifice. This is what Jesus talked about at what we now call the Last Supper. When they were celebrating a Passover meal, when they were celebrating, remembering what God had done for them, what he'd given, when they were remembering a lamb then that was sacrificed in order to save a people, Jesus talks about how he will now be a final sacrifice, and his blood and his body will be a sacrifice for all. Jesus was bringing in a new and final sacrifice. It still required blood. It still required the same sort of thing. But if Jesus does it, A, it's perfect because he's the Son of God. But B, it's also right because he is the high priest. And the high priest is allowed to come and bring that final sacrifice for all the people. Verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, not everyone likes blood, but blood was a big thing, and it mattered. There's all sorts of reasons we can look into that, and one of them I'm going to give in a moment. But for whatever reason, from the very beginning, God has made it clear, blood sacrifice matters. When there is a sacrifice and there is blood, then it means everything. It counts. And so the priests used to take the sacrifice and they would put the blood on the horns. They would sprinkle. They'd even scatter it towards the people. The idea that it would cleanse. Now, we know that there's nothing necessary cleansing about blood. In fact, we know now that one of the worst things you could do is actually take your blood and spray it on people. You know, that's not a good way to cleanse someone at all. Very unhygienic, very dangerous. So why that thing? It's not this got, you know, some special... Well, blood represented life. This is something we do understand. Anyone's given life here, given life, given blood to save life here. You'll understand this is what the Give Blood campaign use, this idea of, you know, save someone's life by giving blood. Because blood is life. If we don't have blood, we don't have life. And it's a really good way for God to represent. By the sprinkling of this blood, it's like saying that I'm renewing the life that you have. The life of sin is being renewed by a new life, because the sin has been paid for by a sacrifice, by a death, and then out of that has come a newness and a new life. So this is why it was used, why it was sprinkled. And the idea of Jesus doing this was to say that if it comes from an imperfect source, then what it's trying to solve will never be solved. You know, you can say, well, I've sinned and I'm sorry, and here's a goat and I sacrifice, and God said, that's fine, but you're going to sin again after that. And that goat and that sacrifice was not big enough and perfect enough and righteous enough to cover all that are done. So you're covered for that, but you'll step outside the tabernacle and you'll do something wrong, and then you'll have to turn right back in with a brand new goat and go all over again. Or every year, the high priest will have to come again and again and again. But this is why the author in Hebrews is saying things changed with Jesus. So for the last section, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. For the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, not to appear for us in God's presence. I'm going to pick this up. It's getting very small. I'm going to start again from verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Basically, this may be not news to you at all, but it's to reinforce, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice that God always knew was going to come. It wasn't, the Old Testament, that didn't work very well, dear. It was, the Old Testament was an echo of what is to come. It was preparing the hearts of a people. It was setting God apart. It was making Yahweh different to all the other gods that had been created and made up by all the nations at the time. So that, first of all, there was a difference and people understood and took it seriously. And then eventually God says, when these sacrifices will always fail, never be enough, you'll have to repeat, repeat, repeat. I will send one perfect final sacrifice who will be once and for all. And it will be a blood sacrifice. It will be, blood will be spilled, and that blood will cleanse and bring life to all people who accept and believe. And so Jesus doesn't have to keep dying. We don't have to keep putting Jesus back on the cross. We remember the death of Jesus, but we don't need Jesus to die again and again and again, because quite frankly, he would never get down off the flipping cross if that was the case. But that once and for all, and it's something that can seem odd, because you think, what happened to all the people before that? Doesn't that seem unfair? We live post-Jesus. We get it, but actually, I believe it was a timeless event. An event that God knew was always going to be and always going to be. So for those before, God will count their righteousness towards them, knowing what was coming. And for us afterwards, we get to look back and see and believe. And the thing I love about this as well is that once the sacrifice was made, the high priest, this being Jesus, you know, Jesus then didn't have to get himself off the cross, take his own blood and go to the temple, the human-made temple with the curtains. No, he went somewhere even better. It says he stepped into heaven. a place that did not need purifying because it was already perfect. So Jesus himself arrives as a sacrifice in order to make atonement for us, where the high priest used to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood and beg God's forgiveness for the people and say, please forgive them. Jesus entered the throne of God and said, Father, I've returned and I've done it. Please forgive them and let's start again. And we are all given that renewal, that salvation, that forgiveness because of who Jesus is and what he's done. This is what Hebrews 9 is about, and it's kind of a pinnacle chapter, and it kind of goes on from that to talk more about this. But the idea of Jesus not just being a savior, but also a high priest, someone who gets to go into the place where God's presence is for us, but not repeatedly over and over again, once, just once. And the story of Easter has, in my opinion, one of the best bits of that story is the account of the curtain being torn. Because what that says to us is not just that a man has died and he did something great, but that the way between us and that Holy of Holies that separated God and us, that's been torn wide open now because that is no longer needed because he has just entered the one final Holy of Holy places to atone for us as the perfect sacrifice. And that is Hebrews 9. So we pray. Father God, I want to thank you, Lord, that first of all, that you are holy.